Well, good morning. We'll go ahead and get started. Let me open up with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather today on this Lord's Day. We do pray for all that is happening on this campus, especially at this hour where many things are being discussed. They're helping us to continue to formulate a Christian worldview. I do pray for the worship service that will happen at this hour. For Jordan Stanrich, our missionary, who will be preaching, teaching. Lord, may we be equipped and encouraged after today. And I pray specifically for us today here as we study what it means to be a father that you would have us to be, that all the teaching would be correct, our interaction would be civil. Lord, and all that we've done here would be pleasing to you. So we commit this hour to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you guys for coming. We're in Fathering Like the Father. My name is Tom Joyce. I served here for a little less than 22 years as the pastor of discipleship. I see many friendly faces in here. I retired at the end of December to focus on more of a national ministry to men and working on exactly what I'm teaching here today, more and abroad across the country. This is pertinent to me because I feel like this is what I'm doing for the last quarter of my life. Here's our tribe right here. This is 18 of us. My wife and I have four children. We've been married 42 years. And we have two boys, two girls. And they married two boys and two girls, obviously. And out of that, we have 8.5 grandchildren. My oldest just got married. He was the last to get married. He got married 2 months ago. And with regard to children, he said, "You ain't seen nothing yet." So we're expecting to have 16 by the end of his productive period as well. But this is our focus, my wife and I, is our grandchildren right now. All four of our kids are walking with the Lord. All four of them have married spouses that love the Lord and are walking with the Lord. But we know those 8 grandkids, the oldest being 10, are not there yet. And so my point to you is that even though we're discussing being a father today, our role as dads, as fathers, never really stops. In fact, my wife and I see us as parents, as kind of grandparents now, as force multipliers for our kids, that we would help them, assist them in bringing our grandkids to know Christ as well. What a joy that would be before God calls us home, that we understand and be able to see that. I hope you share that the same thing. But that's not the case across the country. In fact, if you look at the statistics about fathering and fathers in the home, you'll see that it's actually quite depressing. In fact, the 2020 U.S. Census said that there's 18.4 million out of 73 million children live in a home where the father is not present. He may be engaged in their life, but the dailiness of that father input is not there. And as one government official, public official said, the need for a father is on an epidemic scale. The father deficit should be treated as a public health issue. That's a strong statement, but I believe it's a true statement. That there's so many homes in America where there is no male influence, there's no father figure, no father in the home, and those families are indeed suffering. In fact, in a home where there is no father present, we know that there's a higher rate of depression and suicide. There's a much greater chance of substance abuse. There's a higher rate of youth crime and delinquency. I can tell you, serving as a police chaplain here in Fairfax County, I've been on many a call with those police officers where they interact with delinquents, juveniles, and almost 100% of the time when you ask the question, is there a father in the home, the answer is no. And these kids are really struggling because they have nobody holding them accountable. And there's really very little of a role model as well. There's a higher rate of early sexual activity. In fact, a girl is three times more possible for her to become pregnant in a fatherless home. And we don't know those statistics, but you can almost imagine that how many young men without a father are out there attempting to have relations with a girl that often leads to pregnancy that is not one that they take ownership of. Poor educational outcomes. When you look across the nation at the scores, the standardized testing scores, the rate of those that matriculate onto college, or even the graduation rates, almost exclusively the ones that are at the bottom come from fatherless homes. It's really depressing to see what happened, but you can see the need for a father. In fact, the 2008 study said that our U.S. government spent almost $100 billion, let me say that again, $100 billion on giveaway programs for fatherless homes. I mean, the father's not in the home, and the mother needs food stamps, the mother needs this medical assistance, the mother needs Medicaid, whatever it is, because they're at such a low poverty level because there is no father in the home that's providing. That's $100 billion U.S. dollars are spent on that back in 2008. It's about $150 billion in today's dollars are spent. It's estimated that 20% of single mothers, if they were engaged with men who kept to the marriage rates back in 1970, 20% of them would be risen out of poverty. And so we see the devastating effects of these fatherless homes, and not only financially in our tax dollars and what we're spending, but also the impact on the children. By contrast, when a father is present in the home, universally there seems to be less emotional behavioral problems, because the father is there as a coach, as an encourager, and he's lifting them up, and he's holding them accountable too. There are standards that are set that are expected to be met. There's a better overall physical health. The rate of obesity drops significantly when a father is in the home. We also know that there's healthier relationships, that when a father is in the home, the girls will normally look for somebody that matches somewhat of the character and the actions of their father. And the boys will become like their father in treating girls as they see the father treat their mother. And so that makes a huge difference in the home as well. Children feel safe and confident. In homes where there is a father, the rate of child abuse and sexual abuse in the home drops dramatically when there's a father actually in the home. Less likely to use drugs and alcohol. Again, the father makes the standards. The father sets the example. The father holds people accountable. They perform better in school. Often, many times, the father becomes the tutor, the coach, the chief encourager, the engager with the teachers. If there's a father in the home, the students overall tend to be much better. And they're less likely to be poor, less likely to be in poverty, because the father understands that this is his role as a provider for that family as well. Our key verse for today is from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. You're very familiar with it. It says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up," and this is a single Greek word called ektrepho. It's that one word that really means bring them up. It means to train them, to invest in them. We would say to disciple them. So fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up or disciple them in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That's what we are called to do. That's the mandate that God has given each one of us. What's interesting is when you back up from that verse a little bit in Ephesians chapter 5, and we know the book of Ephesians, when Paul wrote this to the church at Ephesus, the first three chapters are who we are in Christ, but then chapters 4, 5, and 6, how then should we live as a result of who we are in Christ? When he gets to chapter 5 and verse 18, he makes a very bold, very strict statement. He says, "Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation." He says, "But be filled with the Spirit." Do not get drunk with wine. That's foolishness. It's waste. You eliminate that alcohol later. But he said, be filled with the Spirit that you'll never eliminate from your body, from your soul. And he says, as a result of that, then he goes on for the rest of chapter 5 and the first half of chapter 6 to tell us how it affects relationships. He starts in chapter 5 by saying, you'll interact with those in the congregation, those in the body of Christ, with songs and spiritual songs and psalms. You'll be interacting with one another that way. And then he spends a whole bunch of verses that you're very familiar with. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. In other words, be willing to die. Wives, love and respect your husband. So he's talking about the relationships. And then he gets to chapter 6 and talks about the relationship between the parents and the children. But he starts with the father here in verse 6. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up, or disciple them. Disciple them in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And then he goes on to say, children, obey your parents. You'll live a long life that way. And then he even speaks to those who are supervisors, those who are subordinates in a work environment. So being filled with the Spirit, let's just say for fathers, is absolutely critical as a believer in Jesus Christ. Because it enables, we're not able to do what Paul describes here in chapter 6, the discipling of our children in the things of God. We're not able to do it alone. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's often said that the greatest impact we can have on our kids is to be the kind of person that we want them to become. In other words, we're setting that example in our own lives of we want them to become as well. I want to spend the rest of the time together today walking through 10 practical things that I hope we can discuss. I welcome interaction, questions, comments on any of them. But I think it would be good just to look at some practical steps that you and I can take in order to be able to do what Paul calls us to do in Ephesians 6, to actually disciple our children. What does that look like from a practical standpoint? If we're going to actually father, like the Father, Holy Father, fathers us, then what does that look like? How are we discipled by God, and what in turn should we be doing with our children? So, number one, let's get right started. A father who disciples his children, number one, he personally knows and pursues God. When we think about this concept of discipling our children, I think of what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He said, all scripture is inspired of God. The Greek term is theopneustos. It means God breathed. It means it came from God specifically. These words he wanted us to have. All scripture is inspired of God, breathed by God, and profitable. He says for four things: teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So that, dot, 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 so that the man of God or the woman of God may be found to be adequate, equipped for every good work. In other words, what Paul tells us in those two scriptures, those two verses, is that everything you and I need for life, doesn't tell you how to change a tire, change the oil, but everything we really need in life is found in the confines of the 66 books of Scripture. He says, all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Why? So that the man and woman of God may be found to be adequate, equipped for every good work. What's the point? The point is, if you and I want to really disciple our children, we want to disciple the kids that God has given us as a gift, we need to use the Word of God. Because the Word of God and the teaching and the understanding, the application of the Word of God is the only thing that's going to enable them to be found adequate, equipped for every good work. But we can't do it from a vacuum. You can't walk into a university and claim that you're a professor if you know nothing about hydrodynamics. You can't teach what you don't know. You can't demonstrate what you haven't practiced. And so we need to be the ones that know and are pursuing a relationship with God so that our kids will want to do the same. When we have a strong relationship with God, and our kids actually catch us reading the Bible, our kids may catch us praying alone or praying with our wives. When they see that, they know that what we speak of is from a deep background that we have ourselves, that we are equipping ourselves to be able to equip them. It's our desire to make sure that you and I know the Word of God well, we're acting it out in our lives. That gives us credibility to teach it to our children as we assume and presume the role of being a father. Back in the day, when I was younger, I can remember stories of, but then actually witnessing, there used to be a thing in sports called player coach. How many of you remember that? There was a number of the players on the team that actually served as a coach. This is before my time, but with the Green Bay Packers, Curly Lambeau, the field is named after him, Lambeau Field. He was the head coach of the Green Bay Packers, but he also was served on the defense as well. He played every down when they were out there on defense, but he was also the head coach of the team. And then George Halas from the Chicago Bears, the same thing. Head coach of the team, but he also served as a player. He was not only telling them what to do, but he was out there acting out themselves. And in modern day in baseball, I can remember as a young kid seeing Joe Torre was both a coach of the team, but he also got out there and played. Pete Rose was the same way, Cincinnati Reds. He was a coach, the head coach of the team, the manager of the team, but he also was a backup shortstop as well. The player coach, and that's really what we need to be as believers in Jesus Christ. We need to be the ones that are encouraging the team that's out on the field. That's our children, but we're also out there playing as well. We're demonstrating to them that we have a desire to do exactly what we're telling them. We know the Word, and we're teaching them not from a vacuum, but we're teaching them with great credibility because we are grounded in the Word ourselves. We're grounded in prayer. We are engaged, and therefore we're able to speak into the lives of our children. Secondly, I believe a father who disciples his children loves and honors his wife. Man, there was a time that you and I stood before a host of witnesses, a pastor probably, but more importantly, Almighty God, and we took vows. We took very, very specific vows of what we said we would do with our wives, for our wives, and we said that we would do it until the Lord separated us or took one of us home. We said we would do it until one of us died. We need to keep the vow. I can tell you, working here on staff for almost 22 years and counseling many struggling marriages, there just seems to be an unwillingness of the husband or the wife to yield to one another. The pride gets in the way, and the vows seem to go in the shadows. And the impact of that separation, whether it be a physical separation of the husband and the wife, or the emotional separation where they're still in the home but living as roommates, the impact of that on those children is absolutely devastating. And frankly, it should be illegal, because those kids didn't sign up for that. And what they're being taught is this is just normal in marriage. You got to expect dysfunction in marriage. And therefore, when I become of age, I will settle for dysfunction. I may even look for a dysfunctional spouse that's just like my dad. Or the guy would say that's just like my mom. We took a vow. And we took it knowing what's true in the Scripture about God's capability to heal and to reconcile. And we took a vow. And there's nothing greater as a stabilizer in the home, I would submit, than when the children feel dad literally loves my mom. And he demonstrates that openly and genuinely, not just putting on a show, but he's genuinely demonstrating that. Or the young ladies or the boys in the family would say, my mom loves my dad because of the way he treats her. Exactly what Paul wrote in the scriptures in Ephesians 5. That my father would be willing to lay down his life for my mother. It's an incredibly stabilizing proposition, and I think that's something that we need to give careful attention to. It's often just presumed that, you know, love your wife. Live in harmony with your wife. Live in an uncontentious way with your wife. But the impact of how we do that and actually carry it out genuinely, cascading impact on our children. And if you come from a family that has had generations of failed marriages or difficult and struggling marriages, now's the time to break that chain and say, no, I think the scripture is clear as to what my role is as a husband and as a father and what God would have for us as a married couple. And I know what I've seen in the past and the destruction and the dysfunctional marriage relationships I've seen in my family's past, but we're going to break that chain and we're going to do the right thing. And we're going to trust God that he will heal and bring reconciliation. Again, I think this is one of the things that really is devastating to families, but we can make a difference by loving our wives and loving the mothers of our children. Number three. I think a father who disciples his children is intentionally leading spiritually. I mean, he's leaning into this role. This is not the wife's role. This is not the mother of your children's role. This is what God calls men to do, is to lead spiritually. I mean, this was established right in the garden. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, did God come looking for Eve? No, he came looking for Adam, the head of the family. We have this responsibility, I believe, to make sure that our children are being taught and we're intentionally leading spiritually. It's not true influence is not necessarily that we become experts in algebra. Or that your kid has the best science project for high school physics. Or that your kid makes the travel soccer team and so therefore every Sunday you're on the road somewhere watching number 7 score a goal. True influence is when we're pouring the things of God. We're intentionally leading spiritually. I mean, it's a step in the direction of I want my kids to eventually walk with Christ. My wife and I are doing this now with our grandkids. We're intentionally leaning into them. Not overwhelming that, not banging them over the head with it, but we're inserting different things with them to make sure that they understand that all of life and all of the things that we do as believers is important to God. And it should be therefore important to us. Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is the key verses for our children's ministry here, talks about as you wake up all the way to when you lie down, and all along the way, look for opportunities to be able to speak of the goodness of God, speak of the glory of his creation, speak of the wonderfulness of God in our lives. And that's really what we're called to do as well. My wife and I did not come from Christian homes. I come from a Roman Catholic family, and we were religious. Trust me, we were religious. My younger brother is a Catholic priest today. We were a Catholic family, devout Catholic family, but I didn't even know what a Bible looked like. There was never one in our home. There was never anything spoken in our home, spiritual, never any kind of appointing of myself or my three siblings to follow after God. It was just presumed that we would glean something from going to 12 years at Catholic school, or somehow at the Mass we would glean something from the message. Nothing ever. And therefore I didn't become a believer until I was 22, a senior at the Naval Academy. We have a responsibility to lean into our children from when they can first understand. Our oldest, Ryan, who is now 41, I remember when he was only 6 months in the high chair. I mean, he still couldn't communicate other than throwing things. He wanted more of something. He threw it at you to, hey, I need more milk. Throw his cup at you, whatever. But we started family devotions when he was very, very young. And he grew to understand, even if he couldn't speak, but he observed that after dinner, every single day, mom and dad sat there at the table, grabbed his hand, and prayed. We bowed our heads and prayed. And we knew he couldn't comprehend the words that we were saying, or the stories that we were sharing, or the scriptures that we were reciting. He could not understand it, but he developed the discipline of knowing that this is just what we do after every single meal. And so as each child then joined the family, all four of them, we just grew up as a family that we did devotions after dinner every single night. In fact, I remember a couple of times our kids would come from having dinner with friends and they would be shocked that there was no devotions done at that home that night after dinner. They would say, I can't believe it. We just ate dinner and we had a little dessert. We went and watched TV. We didn't even open the Bible. They were shocked. They just couldn't believe it. And you don't have to be a theologian to do this. You don't have to be graduating from seminary. I remember not coming from a Christian home. We aligned ourselves with a couple of families at our church that we thought, these people are really tuned into the gospel. And you could see how their kids were responding as well, how the kids paid attention in church, the kids' behavior, all these things. We said, we want to learn from them, and we did. I remember one of the men, just a great mentor of ours, he recommended a book. He said, how about this book called Little Visits with God? And what it was a daily little story that you could read at the kids' level of comprehension. And you know, Billy did this, and Billy got in trouble for this. He was thinking about lying to his mom, but then he felt something heavy on his shoulders. And I mean, it was those kind of a story. And we invite our kids to join the story and say, you stop it halfway and go, what should Billy have done? What's the principle here that Billy should have learned or we could learn together? And you allow them to teach themselves the things of Scripture. They heard the teaching from mom and dad, but now you're getting the response from them. You're helping them to learn and to understand. And eventually we got smart enough that as we read the story, we'd insert their names instead of Billy. And so each night one of our kids got in some kind of dilemma. You remember the old David and Goliath claymation shows put out by the Lutheran Church? This was a book version of that. You know, and you had to come to the conclusion. But eventually as the kids got older, we put away the Little Visits with God book and we talked real life scenarios as they got older. One of the kids would bring something to the table and say, you know, there was a kid today at the playground here at Emmanuel Christian School, oh, by the way, who was getting bullied and teased. And it made me very uncomfortable. What should I have done? Because I did nothing. What should I have done? And then as a family, we would discuss that. And we would think of the scriptures that would apply to that and then how we could remedy that. So we're thinking the things all along, but it's being led by dad. It's being led by the leader of the family, the one that's on the scene, the one that is responsible before God for these things. And it doesn't take a lot of time. It doesn't take a preparation. It takes intentionality. I want to be intentional with my kids. And I can tell you now, as my kids are older adults, they come back to mom and dad often and are asking advice with their spouses and say, okay, I trusted you when I was young. We went through little visits with God and we worked out the solution according to the scriptures. And now I'm a lot older and the consequences are a lot bigger and the issue is a lot more stinging and important. Can we lay this out and help us walk through this? What do you think? So be intentional. I would encourage you to be intentional about leading spiritually in our home. All scriptures inspired of God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man and woman of God may be found to be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let's teach them the scriptures. Number four, recognize the magnitude of your influence. You want to disciple your kids, recognize the magnitude of your influence. Everything we do influences our children. Everything we do. Words alone are not enough. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He said this, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So Paul, I mean, it's a bold thing to say, follow me, what I'm doing. But men, as the fathers in the home or the grandfathers, we ought to have the ability to say that. Follow me as I follow Christ. But our influence on our kids' lives is absolutely overwhelming. I love what it says in Proverbs 20, verse 7. The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. The things that we do matter. Don't think our kids are not watching. They're watching everything. Much more is caught than taught. Much more is caught than taught. You want to have them catch you doing the right thing. Even though your words and you're telling them, let's do this, we should do this, but they're going to know what you really like. You can't fake it with our kids. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name, our reputation, our good name is to be more desired than great riches. Favor is better than silver and gold. I heard a great story about this, that application of this, that I want to share. Some of you know the name Dennis Rainey. Dennis Rainey is the founder of Family Life, which is a part of Campus Crusade or Crew that works with marriages. Dennis Rainey led that ministry for, I believe, 40 years. Powerful, powerful ministry to marriages, Christian marriages. He tells a story that when he was in high school, he was part of a team that was selling magazine subscriptions to raise some money for the senior prom. He had a whole satchel full of magazines, and he would go door to door, you know, knocking on the door, and, you know, hi, my name is Dennis Rainey. But before he got to every door, it seemed like, people would see him coming, and they'd shut the door. Screen door was open, but they see this kid coming. They didn't want any solicitors. They'd shut the door. One door after another is being shut in his face. He's getting really, really discouraged. But he knows what his father would tell him. Dennis, just try one more house. Just try one more house. Just try one more house. Got the satchel full of magazines. Hasn't sold a one of them. But then he comes to this one house where he knows there's a much elderly man that lives at that house. Dennis sees the guy coming towards the screen door, but Dennis is faster. And he runs to the front steps, and along the way, he's running and yelling, saying, hey, sir, this is Dennis Rainey. Can I speak to you for a minute? And the man stops him mid-sentence and says, son, what did you say your name was? He said, sir, my name is Dennis Rainey. The man says, are you Hook Rainey's son? He said, yes, sir, that's my dad. He said, why did you say that? Come on in. So he brings Dennis into the living room, sits him down on the couch. Dennis said, I didn't speak a word for 20 minutes. This man spoke about my father and my father's integrity and how everybody in this town knows of my father. And at the end of that discussion that was highlighting all of the benefit, all of the character of his dad, he said, son, I have no idea what you have in that satchel, but I'll buy five of them, sight unseen. Dennis went back to every house that had shut the door on him. The doors were back open now. And from the curb, he yelled, Dennis Rainey, Hook Rainey's son. And he set a record for sales that year based on the integrity of his father. A good name is to be more desired than great riches. Favor rather than silver or gold. Men, we have a responsibility to understand what we are and who we are, how it impacts our children. They will recognize the magnitude of our influence as well. Well, number six, demonstrate consistency. Family, I think nothing frustrates children more, nothing confuses them more than inconsistency, either in discipline or by example. Either that we say, this is what you should do, And then, of course, we do the other things. Don't watch this kind of television program, but when they go to bed, we flip it on. Don't hang with this kind of people, but then the people that we associate with, you know, you can go the whole chain like that. They will recognize the inconsistency. But wouldn't it be amazing to have a father that says, the children say this, we can always expect the same from Dad. He's always approachable. He's kind. He's just. He's true. He's loving. He's merciful. He's faithful. He never tells us one thing and then does the other. He never makes promises then fails to keep them. We can trust that everything he says is true and will come to pass. And like our Heavenly Father, our Dad will never leave us nor forsake us. His love is unconditional and his love is eternal. The scripture says about God the Father in Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast. That's the key word in the Hebrew. It really means consistent. Steadfast love. There's nothing about the Father that ever changes. We ought to be more like the Father. That's how he interacts with us. And the gift that he's given in children, we ought to interact with them the same way and be consistent. Number six, a father disciplines appropriately. I'll be honest, this is hard for me. When I saw or see my kids doing something that I think is not right, even to this day, and you know, as grown adults with children, there's sometimes I have to still come alongside my kids and offer some correction and say, I think you were a little bit out of line for that, or the thing you're planning to do, I said, is probably not the right thing to do. But I think as fathers, we need to be willing to discipline our children. And that's not something that we give over to our wives because we want to be the good cop and allow her to be the bad cop. But we're in sync, the husband and wife, the mother and the father in sync, the same standards, the same values, the same response to the shortcomings of those standards and values, that we need to discipline appropriately. Not heavy-handed, but to be disciplining appropriately. The scripture speaks of this in Hebrews chapter 12. Our earthly fathers were disciplined, and we are disciplined by our earthly fathers. Proverbs chapter 3, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Those he loves, he disciplines. Proverbs 13 is a warning for those that won't discipline. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. I will admit maybe I overstepped my bounds a little bit, but there were a number of times when I was riding along with the police in my role as a chaplain with the Fairfax County Police that we came upon somebody that eventually we arrested. I have a flashlight is all I have. The police officer or police officers arrested that individual or individuals, man or woman, and I had opportunity, or at least I took opportunity, to go over to them and speak to them, and I say, ask them. And almost universally, the answer was either no or not engaged. I said, did you come from a home where there was a father? No. Did you come from a home where there was a father? Yes, but he was completely disengaged. Or I would ask them, were you ever spanked as a child? And they would look at me like funny. I said, because the stuff you're doing now is a spankable offense. Wouldn't it be great if there was a thing called a public spanking where people did really stupid stuff and on national TV that night, you saw them bend over somebody's knee and get a whooping, because that's really what a lot of those people need. But a father disciplining his children is loving them, is showing the areas of their life where they fall short of what God expects or what the scripture dictates. And we're bringing them back to center. And we're using often the word of God to do that, to show them that this is the place that you have fallen short. You know the story of David sleeping with Bathsheba. As eventually Nathan lays out the story of what that was like for some man to take advantage of this widow or this woman whose husband was off in the military. And David was, his blood was boiling. And then Nathan says, "You are that man." And immediately David had the remorse, the repentance of what he had done. That's the kind of response we're looking for in our children. But we must be willing to discipline them, but be consistent in our discipline of them. Number 7, a man who desires to disciple his children prays faithfully for them. This is when we're on our knees or we're engaging with God and we are begging God for the lives of our children. We're begging God. At least that's the way I approach. My wife and I walk 3 to 4 miles every day. We walked 3.5 miles this morning. Every time we walk, we're praying for our entire family by name, all 18 of them, picturing them as we pray for them, specific things in their lives that we're praying for, and we let them know. We'll write them a note periodically or tell our grandkids, "I want to let you know we pray. You know, your grandmother and I prayed for you today, this morning. We're praying for you." If you think about, let's just say our kids, think about the children that God's given you as a gift. Judging by some of the faces in there, your kids are pretty young. And you want them to grow up to understand who God is. And you want them to make that decision for themselves to put their faith and trust in Christ alone for their salvation and to follow God the rest of their lives. There's no guarantee that that will happen. There's no guarantee that everything's going to work out rosy. There are no guarantees here on earth. Every salvation decision is an individual decision. Just because you grew up in a Christian home does not make you destined for heaven. They have to make individual decisions. But. The ability that you and I have to speak intentionally into their lives, to demonstrate what it looks like to walk with the Lord, to have the joy of the Lord in our lives and in our hearts, to be willing to share that with them, is light years ahead of the rest of the world. I often think not of my kids, but of others that I've come in contact with throughout my life, military career and things like that. And I shared the gospel with as many as I could. I tried to be a good example. I probably overstated or overstepped my bounds, even as a commanding officer in a fighter squadron. I probably overstepped my bounds in how I spoke the truth of the gospel into my guys. But I would, in the loneliness of my stateroom on the ship, picture them in hell for all of eternity. No hope of recovery. There's no parole board that meets and say, "Hey, you've done pretty well. We've reconsidered." There's no time you can work things off. There's no purgatory. It's separated from God from all eternity. And while I don't want that for any of my guys, and that's why I share the gospel with them and maybe overstep my bounds, I definitely don't want that for my children or my grandchildren. And I don't think you do either. And so we know that we fall short in our ability to make that happen. And so my wife and I, we beg God, we plead with him, "Oh Lord, would you save this person? Would you bring them to the understanding? Would you put people in their lives who echo what my wife and I live and speak, what their mom and dad, would you, God, would you give us them in heaven?" We are praying for them. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we should pray without ceasing. And I'm just overly burdened. As I was for my own children, I'm overly burdened for my grandkids now. If I do nothing in my fourth quarter of life, but I get to see my grandkids come to know Christ, that's a victory for me. I don't care if nobody ever knows my name. My bank account is empty, but my kids and grandkids will be in heaven. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Number 8, a father who disciples his children lives above the worldly attractions and addictions. There's a lot of stuff that really can distract us. A lot of unhealthy stuff that can distract us, addictions. But there's also a lot of attractions that can distract us as well. You know, you've heard the expression, what is the profit of a man if he gains the whole world? What is the profit of a man if he has a one handicap in golf? Or becomes the CEO of a Fortune 500 company? Or he has that really, really cool house overlooking the Potomac and Great Falls? What is the profit of man if he has all of these worldly, earthly things, but he loses his family? I remember as a young officer in the military, you know, the fighter squadron, it was an unspoken kind of a rule that if you want to get ahead, that on Wednesday night you'll be at the officer's club at Naval Air Station Miramar in San Diego. Everybody went to the officer's club on Wednesday night. I didn't. I had three kids at home. I mean, I'd have a frying pan chasing me around if I could. Just called my wife at 4:30 and said, I was going to come home for dinner, but I'm heading to the club with the guys. You got to be kidding me. And it wasn't the fear of my wife. She's strong, but it wasn't the fear of my wife. I had this responsibility not to these guys who eventually would leave my squadron, but I had responsibility of my wife and children who would never leave my family. Or it was expected that on the first Saturday of the month, you'd show up at the golf course to play with the heavies. You know, all the senior officers, if you were a young junior officer, you were supposed to play with them so you get noticed and therefore get some of the choice jobs and selections and things like that. That's the last thing I'm going to do. I love playing golf. The last thing I'm going to do on a Saturday morning is to not be there with my kids making pancakes or take them to the playground or going to soccer practice or a game with them. Play golf with some old guys? You got to be kidding me. What is the profit of a man that he gains all this stuff but loses his family? We need to not live according to the world's standards, but we need to live according to God's standards. Children are a gift to us. What are we going to do with that gift? Number 9, a father who disciples his children provides adequately for them. Now, in those hours that we are away from home, or perhaps many of you are still working at home, but in those hours that we have been given to provide a task or provide some work for a company that we're working for, the government, whatever it is, we ought to be 100% focused on that, because we made a commitment with that boss or with that company or with that agency, whatever it is, that we were going to do the work that they assigned us to do, 100% committed. But therefore, in return, what you should receive is a paycheck. And the paycheck should obviously take care of the basic needs at home. In fact, Paul writes about this. It's a scary thing, but I see it happening all the time, where the families are not providing, or the father's not providing even for the families. You know, Philippians 4:19 says we trust God. He'll supply all of our needs. But we're also supposed to be out there providing for the family as well. You know, we say here at Emmanuel for men's ministry, you know, we have these four core competencies. Number one, every man should be willing to tell his salvation story. You know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, so I'm willing to tell the salvation story. But number two is every man understand his biblical role, and that's a leader, protector, and provider of the family. Provider is the key thing, that we're providing for our family. We're doing whatever we can to provide a place, a shelter for them, food, I mean, whatever they need for education, we're providing for that. And if we don't, Paul addresses that in 1 Timothy 5. Verse 8, he says in 1 Timothy 5, he said, that's our role. We're providing for the family members. And if you don't, it says, we treat you like a non-believer. Wow. Man, if we're not providing for a family, Paul says, we treat you, you know, you've really denied the faith, and we treat you as a non-believer. So, man, we need to be providing for our family. And that should be the top priority rather than a new set of golf clubs or that new sports car that you've been eyeing just because your non-believing neighbor has one or a boat. But we're providing for our family. And that's a way to disciple our children as well, is we're showing them that we're good stewards of the money that God has enabled us to have through that work that we get and that work that we do. Number 10, perhaps most importantly, a father who disciples his children loves unconditionally. This is the motivation behind all that we do. Discipling or modeling or teaching is really loving. All that we're doing to pour into our children and disciple them, that really is the loving thing. A godly father loves his children and therefore desires the best for them. Now, let me be careful to say that you can do all of these 10 things that we've talked about here this morning and still have one of your kids go to jail. You can do all of these things and there's no guarantee your family and your home life is going to be like a little house on the prairie where there's a happy ending at the end of every episode. Nobody guarantees that for you. Like I said, salvation is an individual decision that each child must make a decision. But our job is to set the table for that so that it seems inviting. It seems tasty. It's something that they want seconds on. We're setting the table for every one of them. But there's, don't let me give you the wrong impression, there's no guarantee. And that's why I said when my wife and I had children, right from the start, when our son oldest was 6 months old, we started with the devotions. And even to this day, and he's 41, we're still praying for him, begging God every single day. He's a believer, but we're praying for him and his wife and the children that God may bless them with, as we do for each one of our kids. We want to love them unconditionally. And along the way, your children may make some choices in life that you don't love. But we still need to love them unconditionally. Don't compromise the Word of God. Continue to be consistent in the things that you speak and teach and lean into their lives. But we need to be willing to love them unconditionally. I love what it says in Psalm 127. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them, with children. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. John writes in his last writing that we have of his, after the gospel, he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And in 3rd John, he writes this one verse that's applicable to families. And many of you, I'm sure, can relate to this. I can tell you now, as my kids are adults and they're raising children, that verse in 3 John verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than this, than to know that my children are walking in the truth. And I can tell you that I have no greater joy than to know that my four adult children are walking in truth. And they have married spouses that are walking in truth. I can't tell you how you sleep peacefully at night knowing that. But now I have these 8.5 challenged grandkids, and there's a number of hooligans among them that we're praying for. So to be able to one day say the same thing, I have no greater joy than this, to know that my grandchildren are now walking in the truth. Men, we're just called to be fathering like the Father has poured into each one of us. There's nothing we've spoken about here that God has not demanded of, intentionally poured into each one of us so that the outcome would be the same. That God would say, I have no greater joy than this, than knowing that you fill in your own name, is walking in the truth. And that we would be those men that are fathering well, discipling well, and cheering well for those gifts to the children that God has given us. I mentioned that I did not come from a Christian home, and I believe my father actually came to faith much later in life. But God had equipped him an aspect of his personality that incredibly impacted me, his son, throughout my life. My father was a very uneducated, but a career New York City cop, almost 40 years as a beat cop in New York City. But he loved his children, the four of us, and he expended so much energy on making sure that when he was not on the beat, that he was definitely at home, engaged with his children. When I was born with a condition called amblyopia. Some of you maybe know it as another name called lazy eye. Some of you maybe can tell if you're sitting close to me that my right eye, I have very little control of. It wanders constantly, especially when I'm tired. I have very little control of my right eye. You're wondering, how would this guy ever fly in an airplane? Well, I'm correctable to 20/20, and if I really work hard on it, I can control my eye, but when I get tired, I can't. Amblyopia only affects about 1% of the world population, but it's a debilitating condition. You have difficulty with depth perception, difficulty with continued concentration. I struggled in school as a kid. I had multiple surgeries as a youngster. I went through years of what's called stereoscopic therapy, where you're trying to put a bird in a cage. Have you ever seen the little stereoscopes, trying to condition my eyes? I'm struggling more with it now, actually, as I get older. I wore glasses and patches for years. And my dad knew that how debilitating it was for me, and he really worked hard with me. He was my coach. He was my tutor. Oh, my mom was totally engaged as well, but particularly my dad took me on as a project, a good project, that he was going to help me overcome these shortcomings. I mean, when I was playing baseball as a young kid, who doesn't want to play baseball as a young kid? It was a struggle for me in the outfield because that's the only place they would put me, you know, as far away as they could from anywhere near where the ball would come. Because when the ball came up, I saw at least two of them, if not three, and I could never figure out which one to catch. And at bat, I could never see that the ball coming across the plate because there were at least two of them that was coming. So I just thought I'd swing. Strikeouts were, I was the king of strikeouts. But my dad really worked hard with me. And after all of those surgeries and the stereoscopic therapy, I actually started to have some control of my eyes. I can remember the day that I finally connected with the baseball. I was six and I got a single. It went through the second baseman's legs into the outfield, and I got on first base. My father is yelling, attaboy, attaboy. I mean, that was his thing. Attaboy was what he used to always say to me as he saw some progress in my life. And as the years progressed and my academics started to turn around because my dad was helping me, every time he'd see me, give me a little wink and say, attaboy. This went on through my entire life. When I got accepted to the Naval Academy, he was shocked, but he said, attaboy. And when I graduated from the Naval Academy and actually got to flight school, knowing the difficulty I've been through with my eyes, that I actually passed the eye exam, they were going to let me fly. I flew in the back seat, not the front seat, by the way. Most of the time we landed on the carrier, I was like this anyway. So my dad was super proud, and attaboy, attaboy. Well, we moved to Washington, D.C. after about 9 or 10 years straight out in San Diego. And my dad had just retired from the police force, and they came down to Burke, where we moved in. We were still unpacking boxes. And my mom and dad were on their way to Florida on their, and where do New Yorkers go when they retire? Florida. And so they were on their first retired trip to Florida. And they stopped at our house for, most of the day just to watch the kids while we could unpack boxes. We had a great time together. It was about 4 in the afternoon that they decided to get back on the road and head south for a couple more hours on their way down, spend a night like down in North Carolina on the way down to Florida. And I remember being outside, and my dad came over and shook my hand and just said, hey, I'm just so proud of what you're doing. Thanks for serving the country. Remember, he got in the car, and he backed out of the driveway with my mom, and my wife, Deshua, looked at me and she said, wow, didn't get an attaboy. She knew the attaboys all the time, but my dad was always attaboy. Didn't get an attaboy. It was also on cue, as if my dad heard her with the windows rolled up. He stopped the car at the bottom of the driveway, put it back in park, in drive, and came back up next to me, rolled down the window, looked at me and winked and said, attaboy. And unfortunately, 90 minutes later, they were in Richmond at a toll plaza, and they were hit from behind by a truck that lost its brakes, and my father was killed. 90 minutes later from the last attaboy. You know, you go through life and you just say, God, why do some of these things like this happen? But the last words I heard from the man who had poured into me with credibility, who had really invested in me, he believed in me, and he took an intentional interest in my life, the last thing I heard from him was a wink and an attaboy. You know, I know when you get to heaven, you know, after a job well done, you should hear those words from God, right? Well done, my good and faithful servant. That's probably what John MacArthur heard last week as he met the Savior. But I'm hoping that God will make an exception for me. And maybe when he sees me and I get up off of my face after crashing down before him, that he looks at me and says, with a wink, attaboy. For some reason, God has given us this children. As Paul writes, fathers, don't provoke those children to anger, but bring them up. In other words, disciple them in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And that's what you and I are called to do. We got a couple minutes we can engage for some questions or comments if you have any. I'd welcome those, but what can we interact about?
Yeah, thank you so very much. Married 42 years, 5 boys, 7 grandkids. I just want to say that, first of all, like many men, maybe in this room, I'm not sure, but I married a very godly woman. We actually, Catholics, got married 3 months later, got saved. Kind of a crazy, kind of overnight thing, got saved and raised up my voice. But anyway, I just wanted to say to the fathers that my wife is very strong spiritually. She's always been that way. Always read her Bible. And at times I found myself letting her do some of the leading that later as I look back, I wish that I had not. I'm not saying she took over things or anything like that, but I just want to caution that to be the spiritual head of the household is that example. And then secondly, I just want to say that as my sons are raising their children, there's a lot of worldly philosophies that are invading. Like, my oldest son doesn't spank. My second-born son, he spanks. The oldest son doesn't spank. And the ways in which I've watched them try to discipline without spanking, their oldest is 7, so it's like a 2.5-year-old and a 4-year-old and 7. But without spanking, I've just seen it's crazy from how you reason with them, and now you know what things you can do, what they really understand. And of course, there's ways to spank that are not in anger and things of this nature. But I just want to say that I'm not asking anyone to do anything in this room other than to be at peace with the Lord about it. And there are no formulas, there's no guarantees, as you said, but I believe that the Father would have us be faithful. That's all that we can do. The results are His.
Good reminder. Thank you, John. Yeah. Spanking. I won't tell you what to do. I'll tell you what we did. We definitely spanked our children. It seems to me that the scripture is clear. It seems like it's a biblical mandate that we discipline our children. You spare the rod, and he's not talking about if you put them in time out. He's saying you spare the rod. I mean, in other words, if you do not apply corporal punishment to them, you're not inflicting any pain. They'll go back to the same foolishness of what began the whole process. So my caution would be, if you do spank your children, be in control. Be that consistent that we talked about. Be consistent and loving. Make sure love is your loving unconditionally. Make sure you don't spank in public. Okay, you go off and apply the rod of correction to the seat of knowledge in the middle of Walmart. You're probably going to lose your child and maybe do a couple of days in jail. That's just where we are in society now. So, what are the comments, or yes,
so
Franklin?
How do you disciple your children, knowing that they're all dispersed? How do you really be intentional with your grandchildren and help your kids disciple those grandchildren?
Yeah, well, we're making all of these trips to visit them, intentionally going, and we're always bringing them some kind of a little book for them at their age level. That has some biblical scriptural principles in there. We're letting them know that we're praying for them. We're memorizing scripture with them. I'll be honest with you, full disclosure, I paid my kids, my four kids, $300 each to read the Bible. Call me a fool. You know, Chuck Swindoll once said, "What do you want? Are you willing to pay for it?" I wanted my kids to have read all 66 books of scripture, and I said, "I'll pay you $300." And the first one to finish got an iPod. So that's back in the day of an iPod. So we're trying to do the same with our kids, our grandkids now. We're not bribing them, but we're making incentives for them to. And you know, we brought half our grandkids here for Vacation Bible School. You know, we footed the bill for them to get here and put a place up and pay, you know, fed them and all that, so they could be under the umbrella of good teaching. So we're doing as much as we can, again, to be a force multiplier for our kids, but not take over their role as well. What are the comments, questions? Man, thank you so much for coming. I trust you are fully engaged, otherwise you wouldn't be here this morning. Have a desire for your children to know Christ, for your grandchildren likewise to know Christ. And probably the most important thing that we can walk away with is being that player coach, that we're not teaching or living from a vacuum, but actually this is our heartbeat, is to loving God and walking with Him, and to demonstrating that and to pouring that into the children that God has given us. So let's close with a word of prayer about that. Father, we do thank you for this fact that children are a gift from you. We know that. And Lord, you have given us also the mandate to make sure that we don't frustrate them, but rather that we disciple them. And about your disciplines, about your teaching, your instructions, just like Jesus did with his disciples, that we would spend the time and the patience to pour into those children and grandchildren that you've given us. And Lord, it's our desire. We beg you for them. The world has so much to offer, but we beg you, Lord, that you would bring them to a place of conviction by the Holy Spirit, and they would accept you and walk with you forever. Thank you for trusting us with that obligation to pour into our children. We praise you today in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you.